All right, Exodus chapter 32, if you got a Bible, Exodus chapter 32. So we are studying the narrative, the last major narrative in the book of Exodus, and that is Israel's sin with the golden calf. So two weeks ago, we looked at Exodus chapter 32, verses 1 through 6, wherein we see the setting, the introduction to the chapter, which is Israel and their actual sin with the golden calf. And so we looked at the four so-called, what I call, roots of idolatry, and that led to their return back to idolatry in a sense, because they were, according to the book of Ezekiel, they were still idol worshipers from Egypt. And so they were already guilty of that. But this scene is then set in the first six verses as Israel sins with golden calf. Well, then in response to that, the rest of the chapter is really Moses responding to that. And there's three major responses. Last week, if you were with us, we saw the first one, where in verses 7 to 14, Moses intercedes for the nation of Israel as he is atop Mount Sinai in the presence of God. And God reveals to him the sin that is taking place down in the camp. Then Moses pleads for God to spare the people. And it's a rather profound passage, very theologically dense, rich passage, lots of implications. And we had a lot of fun exploring that last week. But our goal this evening is to look at the second of the three responses of Moses. So we're going to pick up the story in verse 15, and we're going to see where Moses, after interceding for the people atop the mountain, well, now he's going to investigate the situation. And so he's going to descend the mountain, and he's going to investigate and figure out what's going on. So if you got your Bible, let's read Exodus chapter 32, verse 15. It says, "And Moses turned and went down from the mount, and the two tables of the testimony were in his hand. The tables were written on both their sides." This is, in fact, the first time in the scripture where it tells us that they were written on both sides. It's just one of those little tidbits, all right? We discover that, but it's not till this passage that it's actually stated. But he's taking them, two tables down, written on both sides, one on one side and on the other were they written, verse 16. "And the tables were the work of God, and the writing was the writing of God, graven upon the tables," or the tablets. "And when Joshua heard the noise of the people as they shouted, he said unto Moses, There is a noise of war in the camp. And he said, It is not the voice of them that shout for mastery, neither is it the voice of them that cry out for being overcome, but the noise of them that do sing, or the noise of them that sing do I hear." In other words, Joshua, who was apparently waiting for Moses somewhere down the mountain, he wasn't in the camp, he was on the mountain, but he was not at the top of the mountain. Well, that's where Moses, recall, was called up by God to meet with him alone on the top of the mountain. But as Moses is on the way down, runs into Joshua, being a battle-hardened, experienced soldier, right? We see that from elsewhere earlier, in fact, in the book of Exodus, as he has already led Israel's armies out to battle. He will do so much, much more in the book of Joshua, obviously. But he recognizes there's a noise in the camp, but he says his ear distinguishes it's not the noise. It seems like the noise of war, he says, but it's not the voice of those who shout for mastery or those who are overcome. In other words, those you're winning or losing in battle. He's like, it doesn't sound like that. Rather, I hear singing. Right? Verse 19, "And it came to pass as soon as he came nigh unto the camp that he saw the calf and the dancing. And Moses' anger waxed hot." We talked about this a little bit last week, but we'll pick it up tonight. "Moses' anger waxed hot, and he cast the tables out of his hands and brake them beneath the mount. And he took the calf, which they had made, and he burnt it in the fire and ground it to powder and strewn it upon the water and made the children of Israel drink it." All right, do you feel like Moses might be a little upset, right? So let's talk about this. What's happening? Oh, okay, hang on. I got a whole slide on that, okay? So I'm just loosening up to answer that question. But what's happening here? Okay, so again, we're looking at these big three responses of Moses. He begins first by interceding on behalf of Israel, but now he turns, goes down the mountain, and he begins to investigate the situation. So what does he discover? Well, again, upon the completion of his intercession, Moses begins his descent of the mountain with the two tables of stone, or the tablets, the stone tablets as they're sometimes called. Yet, as we just read, as he approaches the camp, he hears the celebration. Now, I think this is rather interesting. The last time that the idea of singing and celebration was explicitly mentioned in the text was back in Exodus chapter 15. Now, that, if you recall with me briefly, do you remember? How was your chapter content sticking in your memory? Chapter 14 is the crossing of the Red Sea, right? The splitting of the Red Sea, the cross over on dry land. Chapter 15 of the book of Exodus is the song by the sea, we sometimes call it, where as they are celebrating the victory that God gave to them as the Red Sea is split and they go over on dry land, then they sing a hymn and they celebrate the victory. That's Exodus chapter 15. And so the last time that we saw this particular scene, like the idea of singing and dancing and celebration, the last time that was explicitly mentioned was in celebration of Yahweh and his mighty deeds in delivering the nation, destroying the Egyptians, etc. Well, now we see that same sort of celebration taking place for a drastically different reason. This time they are celebrating in honor of a pagan deity. And so the contrast is rather stark. That's what I want you to see. And so we see that Moses, again, notice how the tablets are mentioned multiple times in this paragraph as it's describing how Moses has them, how they're written on both sides. Like I said, that's the first time. In fact, this is the only time, I believe, that the Bible informs us that it was written on both sides. And the Bible does not tell us the size of the tablets necessarily, though it had to be light enough to carry, small enough to fit inside the Ark of the Covenant, and we do have the dimensions of the Ark of the Covenant. But notice how often the tablets are mentioned, verse 15, verse 16. And then, of course, that's kind of foreshadowing in a sense because they're going to become rather important in verse 19 when he smashes them. And so what we see here, I've mentioned this many times in different settings, but it's worthy to mention again. What we see unfold as the paragraph describes, upon beholding the scene in the camp, Moses intentionally and I would even say symbolically breaks the two stone tablets, the tables of stone that he's carrying. And I would suggest to you that yes, he is indeed angry. That's clear. It says that in verse 19. His anger waxed hot. But oftentimes people portray this, it perhaps sticks in our minds, as a fit of rage, that Moses just angry. He needs to react. And so the only thing he has in his hands are the stone tablets. And so he's got to break something. And so he breaks the stone tablets. And it was really an action of maybe, you know, a fit of rage, something that if he was thinking more clearly, he would not have done. Sometimes we portray it that way. And that might be the case. But I would suggest to you that it's actually a parallel to a very common ancient Near Eastern symbolic ceremony. In other words, this is often what would happen when a covenant was broken. Recall, when a covenant was made, then there's different things like the sacrifice, right? We already talked about that back in chapter 24. But one of the stipulations of a covenant is that the stipulations of the covenant would be written down and both parties would receive a copy of the covenant. And they would put it in a place for safekeeping. Well, and that's probably, by the way, why there's two tablets of stone. We kind of go back and forth on that. Sometimes we talk about the Ten Commandments and we talk about them in two tables, right? Well, the first four commands have to do with our relationship with God. The last six, mankind's relationship with each other. And while that is, you know, true that the Ten Commandments divide up neatly into kind of the six and the four, The two tablets are more likely, because it says it's written on the back and right in the front and the backside, it's probably two copies of the same list, right? So both tablets have all Ten Commandments. And it might have been on the front and the back, but the idea is that there were two copies. Why? Well, this is the way it normally worked, is when a covenant was made, both parties would receive a copy of the covenant. But in this particular situation, it seems to be parallel to that ancient Near Eastern ceremony that was often, and we have other extra-biblical references to this, when a covenant was broken, then the token of the covenant, the sign of the covenant, or in this case, the actual inscription of the covenant, would be shattered. It would be literally broken in front of witnesses in order to symbolize and to visualize the actual broken covenant that had just taken place, right? So they made a promise, a covenant. Well, when Israel violated that by the sin with the golden calf, then the shattering of the tablets was indicating the broken covenant. Now, again, we'll make we'll revisit this idea in chapter 34 when we have the official covenant renewal ceremony. God will say explicitly to Moses, he says, bring up two more stone tablets, right? In other words, he has to hew them out of the stone, and then he says, bring them up, and we're going to write this all down all over again, right? In other words, it's a renewal of the covenant when they cut a second set of tablets. So does that make sense? In other words, yes, he's angry, but I think there's also a symbolic meaning behind the gesture, behind the act. It is the violation of the covenant. But God will graciously renew that in just a couple of chapters. Well, what happens next? Now we're getting to your question.
I was just wondering if it was some kind of aversion therapy. Because when I was like 14, my uncle caught me smoking, and then we proceeded to go into Kishmore, he made me eat the whole pack of cigarettes.
Yeah, yes. Yes. Wow, he made you eat them?
Yeah, the whole thing.
Like you actually swallowed them? And wow.
Drop a glass of water, broke all the filters off, and here we go.
And here we go. Yeah, it's aversion therapy.
Recommended
either. Yeah, I was going to say, that actually explains a lot. No, no, I'm just kidding. No. Actually.
When I saw that, I'm kind of like, oh, yeah, you want a sin? Let's eat that sin.
Yeah, so I think you're not wrong. I think there's some more symbolism associated with it, but that's definitely, I think, part of what's going on is notice, again, we read it just a moment ago, but after publicly breaking the stone tablets, right, the covenant has been severed. The sign of the covenant, the inscription upon which the covenant was written, has been visibly shattered. Well, now Moses goes to visibly desecrate the golden calf. Now, again, I think there's various threads of meaning involved in this. So I want to spend just a few moments exploring this. I don't want to move on too quickly. But notice, first of all, Moses, he purposefully desecrates the idol. It says, verse 20, so he took the calf by which they had made and burned it in the fire. So he returns it back to its molten form and just gets rid of the image itself. Then he grinds it to powder, and then he throws it in water, and then he makes them drink it. All right, there's multiple stages to this process. But what's going on? Well, I would say first and foremost, or at least one thing that we should observe, is that by destroying the idol, Moses is showing that it was impotent, right? This was a very common thing. We see it multiple times in the scripture. We actually see God command that this take place in the book of Deuteronomy when the children of Israel enter the land. He says he calls them to specifically go and break down altars, cut down images, to desecrate shrines. And this is, again, this really famous story. I just lost the guy's name. In church history, we'll talk about it later, because after we're done with Exodus, we're going to talk about church history. Okay, but you remember the cool story? The guy's name is going to come to me. But he goes to the Germanic tribes. Remember this? And the Germanic tribes, their number one god is Thor. And so he's actually a Catholic missionary. He's trying to reach the Germanic tribes for Christianity. And so what he does is he goes to the great oak tree. You heard about this? And he goes to the great oak tree of Thor, which was the symbol of their god, Thor, and he cuts down the oak tree. And they were shocked, right? Everyone, like, they were waiting for Thor to strike this guy dead, and he's fine, right? He survives. And he cuts down the tree. And what happens next is the whole tribe converts, right? They're like, whoa, okay, that's pretty interesting. And the whole point was he was making an announcement that the god Thor is a false god. He says, I don't fear Thor. I'm not afraid of him. He's a wannabe god. He says, my god's bigger. My god's more powerful. And so he demonstrated that by desecrating the shrine of Thor. Now that is, again, that is common in paganism, pagan thought. It's everywhere. We see it in the Bible, outside the Bible, where to show the impotence of a god, you attack their shrine, you destroy it, which, by the way, is one of the reasons, we'll talk about this a little bit more, probably not this Sunday, but maybe next, but in 1 Kings 9, why God spends so much time telling them that right after they build the temple, right? He says, I will bless this place if you're obedient. But if you're disobedient, I will destroy this place. And God goes out of his way to repeat that over and over and over again in the scripture. Why? So that when it happens, Israel knows and the pagan world knows that Yahweh has not been overcome by a false god because he allowed his shrine to be destroyed. Does that make sense? He allows the temple to be destroyed. So from a pagan perspective, you're like, oh, Yahweh is weak. Our God is bigger. Our God is more powerful. And that was the way particularly, because it was the Babylonians, recall, that destroy the Temple of Solomon. And that would have been, in fact, that's what they do. Remember, what do they take all the implements? And they take it to Babylon, remember? And then they throw a big feast. And this is more Daniel 5. But they throw a big feast honoring the gods of Babylon, and they drink out of the golden vessels that came from Yahweh's temple. Remember that? What's that? Exactly. And it's a way of them desecrating the shrine of a foreign deity and showing their god to be superior. But what happens? Well, you know the end of that story, right? God, Yahweh, the one true and living God, over and over again in the book of Daniel, shows himself as the one true and living God and is just humiliating the false gods, right? Over and over again. But he's trying to communicate to that pagan mindset that he was not beaten, right? He allowed his shrine to be destroyed because of the sinfulness of his people. And that was written in the covenant all along. And so, you know, more on that later. But the point is, in this scene, I think, number one, we should see it as an intentional desecration paralleling many other passages in the scripture. I just give you one other one where Jeroboam's altar at Bethel is later desecrated on purpose in 2 Kings 23. I don't want to get ahead of myself too much on this, but we're going to get into this in our 1 Kings study, but that's 2 Kings 23. That's like 2 years away, right? You won't even remember this by the time we get there. So let me share this with you real quick. So in 1 Kings, remember the nations split? We're actually getting really close to that narrative because Solomon dies, Rehoboam, Jeroboam split, right? The nation, northern kingdom, southern kingdom. Jeroboam builds a false shrine, a couple of them, in the northern kingdom. And the one at Dan, I've been there. Right? It's very well preserved. We can still see it to this day. It's pretty cool. But not that the shrine was cool, okay? The shrine was bad, but the fact that we could still go there is cool, okay? Let me just clarify. But the point is, when Jeroboam built that altar, he was actually dedicating that altar, and a man of God shows up. This is 1 Kings 13. And the man of God, he utters a curse upon the altar. Remember this? It's really cool. And then he makes a prophecy that someone by the name of, and he names him, over 300 years before he's born, by the way, the prophet names him. He says, there's a guy by the name of Josiah that's going to come and desecrate this altar. And Jeroboam didn't like that, right? He actually tries to have the guy arrested, doesn't work because he gets, you know, his hand gets struck. Cool narrative. We're going to talk about it in a few weeks when we get there. But what happens later? Well, fast forward 300 years, that altar that he built, guess what happens? 2 Kings 23. Godly king comes along. His name is Josiah, just like God said. And he purposefully fulfills this prophecy. He goes and he desecrates the altar of Jeroboam. He destroys it. And he does so very ceremoniously, right? And it's the picture. So the whole idea is in the mindset, particularly of a kind of a pagan backdrop, is that the idol is impotent. It watch it be destroyed. It has no power, right? That's the point. And especially put this in the context of the people, if they're worshiping the goddess Hathor, like we suggested a couple weeks ago, which I think is got the best archaeological you know, and just historic evidence for that. But if that's the case, then the people had been worshiping the golden calf as a symbol of great sexual potency, praising it as the God who had powerfully brought them out of Egypt. So Moses has to come and destroy it. Why? So he could demonstrate it clearly and openly that this idol can't defend itself. And so Moses then, so I think number one, he is desecrating it very much on purpose in order to show the impotency, there we go, of the false god. But then why does he mix it with water and make them drink it? Well, there's a couple of different thoughts on this. One is just back to the desecration model. that Moses mixes the remains with the water, makes them drink it. Why? Because it's going to pass through them and they're going to poop it out. In other words, this is the greatest way to desecrate this holy object. It's literally going to become refuse. Does that make sense? And that theme comes up multiple times in the Bible, particularly if you remember like Malachi 2, he talks about that, where the priests are going to be, God's going to spread them over with dung and they're going to be thrown out on the poop hill, right? I mean, it's like the ultimate form of desecration, right? That's the picture. And so some would say that's its purpose, is that it's just a way of desecrating them and showing the idol is as worthless as dung. All right, so that's one thought. Yes? That's going to be some expensive, shiny poop. Yeah, that's right. Yeah. And people are probably not going to go harvest that. Okay, I mean, hopefully not. I don't know. Oh, good point. Good point. So, I mean, it is the ultimate form of, who knew, right? You didn't know you were going to show up tonight. We're going to talk about poop, right? You didn't know that, did you? Aren't you glad you came tonight, right? This is great. However, let me share a couple other thoughts with you. So, for instance, we see a lot of parallels in this passage, well, all through the Bible, with other ancient Near Eastern customs. And sometimes when archaeology or historians discover these customs, it's like, oh, that's kind of interesting. Maybe there's an intentional parallel there because it helps us explain kind of the cultural mindset of that time and place. But there was actually a Canaanite text from Ugarit. Now, we won't get lost in that, but Ugarit, it was a gold mine, not literally, since we're talking about gold. No, but it was, from an archaeological standpoint, it was a gold mine. When archaeologists discovered that, it had a library that was uncovered. Tons of artifacts, particularly inscriptions that were discovered there. It's given us a really helpful insight into the ancient world, particularly the ancient world of Canaan, because it's in northern, it's like in modern day like Syria, but it's, you know, that northern Levant. So it's right in Canaanite territory in the ancient world. And it was so there's a Canaanite text that was discovered from Ugarit that some suggest helps us interpret this scene properly. In one particular myth, the goddess Anat, she was a Canaanite goddess, deity, Anat, A-N-A-T, the goddess Anat is pictured as fighting Maat, the god of the underworld. One section reads, quote, "She seizes the godly Maat, with sword she does cleave him, with fan she does winnow him, with fire she does burn him, with handmill she grinds him, in the field she does sow him," end quote. In other words, a number of scholars have pointed, particularly to the verbal parallels, that the same actions of burning, grinding, scattering are in this text in the book of Exodus. And so they're perhaps meant to be understood metaphorically for this, again, idea of the total annihilation of the god. And that's apparently what Moses has in mind for the golden calf. And so that idea was parallel in Canaanite cultures of how you desecrate a god intentionally, is there's multiple steps and stages to the process to be sure that it's absolutely wiped out. But there's also one more suggestion that I would make that may or may not have some part of the story here or the imagery. And that's on the screen. I gave you Numbers chapter 5. Now, we could get lost in that chapter the rest of the hour, but let me try to summarize. Does anyone know what's going on in Numbers chapter 5? It's a very unique, somewhat strange law that is buried in the book of Numbers, where it's a ceremony that God allowed to happen when there was a spouse suspicious of the other spouse of having adultery. And so what they would do, or committing adultery, so what they would do is there was actually a special mixture that they would have to concoction, and it's pretty elaborate. It's really elaborate. There was water. They had, I think it even had to be living water, so water taken from a moving source. They would take a document that wrote a curse upon, you know, out, like with ink on the document. They wrote a curse out upon the individual. Then they would wash the ink into the water. Right, so the idea is the curse is going to the water. Right, that's the idea. Then they would mix, actually, I think some dust from the floor of the temple or the tabernacle. So it had to be the holy place, and they would mix that in. So the idea is that it's like this witch brew going on. Okay, but the concept is that, and it says it explicitly in the passage, is God, they're invoking God to be the judge. Because if one spouse was suspicious of the other, but they couldn't prove it, then the point is you're asking God to be witness. Does that make sense? And so they would create this concoction and then they would drink it. And if they were guilty, then God would judge them visibly, openly, obviously, after they drank the concoction. In other words, the curse would become true. God would see it, judge, and curse them. If they were innocent, then they would drink it and nothing would happen, right? Now, this was also very common in ancient Near Eastern cultures. Not just ancient Near East, but down through history. We call it ordeals, right? Like when someone is in doubt of their guilt or innocence, then often appeals would be made to the gods. And they would put the person through some sort of ordeal. Often, this was very tame compared to some, right? Because sometimes the ordeal is rather life-threatening. Like the Salem witch trials, right? Okay, are you with me? Do you know what happened in the Salem witch trial? Exactly. Well, let's tie a brick on her and throw her in the water and see if she floats, okay? And it's like, well, she died. Must have been guilty, okay? Anyways, so the point is, what's that? Yeah, must not have been guilty. She's dead. Oh, man. Oh, she must have been fine now. Yeah. You're like, huh. Yeah, that was a good point. Let's think through that a little bit. But that was actually very common in multiple cultures throughout history, is some sort of ordeal to prove guilt or innocence. Does that make sense? So some suggest that that might also be going on here. In other words, the numbers prophecy, or the, excuse me, the numbers ceremony postdates this. Right, because that comes later. So that's why that one is a little bit less connected to the immediate context. But because it comes up later and it has parallels in other cultures, then some suggest that God is essentially putting his people on trial. They are guilty of spiritual adultery because they just left Yahweh to worship a false god, Hathor. They've committed spiritual adultery, and God is essentially, you know, judging them. He's putting them through this ordeal, if you will. And there may or may not be a connection there, but there definitely is an interesting thought pattern to make that, you know, connection there. So does that make sense? Check that out sometime, Numbers chapter 5. Read that to your children this evening before you go to bed, okay? It's really interesting reading. No, okay. Anyways, let's move on. So what happens next? Well, let's pick up the story. Let's read verses 21 to 24. What happens next? Well, Moses descends the mountain, right? He visibly, in front of everybody, breaks the tablets. He desecrates the idol. Then what happens? Well, verse 21 says, "Then Moses says to Aaron, 'What did this people unto you that you brought so great a sin upon them?'" So in other words, he confronts Moses. Or I'm sorry, Moses confronts Aaron. He's like, "What's the deal, man? I left you in charge." Right? And it says that explicitly elsewhere, that it was actually Aaron and Hur. Remember back in chapter 24, it says explicitly when Moses went to the top of the mountain, he turns to his brother Aaron, and then what tradition, Hebrew tradition, says is his brother-in-law, Hur, H-U-R. Hur is, according to Hebrew tradition, he was the husband of Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron. So basically, he leaves his brother and brother-in-law in charge. He says, "Okay, I'll be back." And then he comes back and he's like, "What's up, man? Like, you totally blew it, right? I thought you were supposed to be in charge." So Moses confronts Aaron with the obvious question, "What did this people do so that you willingly did this? You brought so great a sin upon them." Verse 22. Aaron said, "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot." Interesting, because it just said it did back up in verse 19, right? So in other words, he's probably a little bit afraid of what Moses may do in the next moment. And by the way, that phrase I didn't mention in verse 21, the great sin, this term is actually used a few times in the scripture, particularly a couple times in the book of Genesis. The great sin is used typically to refer to adultery in marriage or the spiritual form of it, idolatry. Right, that's typically. So when Moses says so great a sin, I think it's an allusion to that idea of the spiritual adultery that just happened, idolatry. But keep going. When Moses confronts Aaron, Aaron comes up with four lame excuses. Okay, can you see them in the text? There, he says, number one. He starts kind of with his appeal. "Let not the anger of my Lord wax hot." For you know the people, that they are set on mischief, right? He says, you know, in other words, it's blame shifting. He starts with blame shifting. This is the classic, right? God confronts Adam, and what does he do? Yeah, you knew where I was going with that. What does he do? It's that woman that you gave me, right? I mean, he quickly blame shifts to Eve, right? Right away. And then, but Eve does the same thing, right? God is, exactly. Right? It just keeps going downhill. And so that's exactly what happens next. God says to Eve, well, what's up? Why did you? And she says, well, it was the serpent. And it's human nature, right? That's exactly what we do. We pass the buck. It's not my fault. It's them, right? We blame shift. So Aaron, that's the first thing he does, is he says, well, you know this people, how they are set on mischief, or they're prone to evil, which honestly is not wrong. Right? I mean, if we know anything of the history, you know, like that's actually not a bad argument, because it's like, I mean, it's still a lame excuse because he allowed himself to, you know, get involved in this situation. But so he's still blaming and he's blame shifting and, you know, trying to avoid responsibility. But he's not wrong. The people are prone to mischief. And we'll see that if we haven't seen that already, we've already seen a couple glimpses of it in Exodus. Just wait till we get to the book of Numbers, right? And it's like that so becomes so obvious. But he keeps going, verse 23. For they said to me, make us gods, which shall go before us. As for this Moses, well, first line, make us gods, which shall go before us. In other words, he says, well, it was their idea. Right? So again, he's it wasn't my fault. It was their evil. It wasn't my idea. It was their idea. And they just told me to do it. Now again, he's very much carried along by peer pressure, but he's trying to shift the blame. And then he says, end of verse 23, for as for this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Now remember, that is actually how the chapter began back in verse 1. Remember that? Where it says explicitly, rereading verse 1, and when the people saw that Moses delayed to come down out of the mount, the people gathered themselves together, says to Aaron, make us gods. So in fact, Aaron is correctly reporting that from verse 1. And we made the point back there when we were talking about the roots of idolatry, right, that we tend to lean too much, depend too much upon what we see in front of us, or in this case, what they don't see. They're looking for Moses. They're looking for their leader. They lost control of the situation. They don't know when he's going to be back. And so they're like, well, let's cave to the familiar. Exactly. Let's just do what God has already forbidden. Just a few weeks ago from the mountain, he said, don't make a graven image. Well, let's do that. Let's make a graven image. And let's see what happens next. Well, that's exactly what, as Aaron reports it, he says, well, they said to me, make us gods, which shall go before us. For as this Moses, the man that brought us up out of the land of Egypt, we don't know what's become of him. Verse 24, and this is the flimsiest excuse of all.
The greatest.
He says, whosoever hath any gold, let him break it off. So they gave it to me, and I cast it into the fire, and there came out this calf. Right? And you're like,
how many times have you confronted your kid? Where did you get this? It just appeared.
It just appeared. I don't know what happened. Yeah, it's like, where did you get this? You stole this from the store. Now, I don't know where it came from. It's just right there. It just showed up.
Every day in third grade.
Oh, spoken like a true teacher. Yeah, right. You're like, every day. I hear this excuse every day in third grade. Well said. Well said. Now, again, I mean, we look at this and we're just like, wow, that's just so crazy, so ridiculous. Some suggest, however, that Aaron, he may have actually, so there's two different ways to read this. Either he's just denying it, right? And, or he's actually, he's trying to suggest that a miracle actually occurred. In other words, this also is helpful in studying ancient Near Eastern background, is that the concept that a god could self-create was actually a common idea in the ancient Near East, especially in Egypt. There are several examples in Egyptian mythology where this was the case. For example, the creator god Atum is pictured as materializing in this way. There's a hymn that says, it's written to Atum, it says, quote, praise to you, Atum, praise to you, another god, Kefir, if I say it right, say it correctly, who created himself. You became high in this your name, high ground. You created yourself in this your name, and the name Kippurah, if I'm saying that right, end quote. In other words, this was an idea embedded in pagan culture. So some suggest that verse 24 there is actually Aaron claiming that he took all the gold, tried to destroy it by throwing it into the fire, right? Like he wasn't going to condone their behavior. He wasn't going to participate. And then voila, the god popped out, right? Because that was actually believed in some pagan cultures. Now, again, it's bogus, right? I don't believe that, but it was a pagan idea. And some suggest maybe Aaron is actually suggesting this. You got a thought, and then we'll go over there.
Wasn't there something in Greek mythology where maybe Artemis or something, one of the idols they carved it out of a meteorite and said it came down from heaven?
Yep. Yep. That's true. That's actually described in the book of Acts. Yeah. That's right. Because they're always looking for otherworldly, miraculous, heavenly origins for the gods, right? And we know, because Isaiah explicitly says, this is how you make an idol. And he gives them he says, you go and you cut down a tree, and then you use half of the tree to, build a fire, and the other half, you shape into an image, and then you overlay it with gold, and he's describing the process of idol making. But they're trying to, again, the purpose of mystifying the crowds, they're trying to come up with some supernatural origin for that image, because that then gives it the lure of the supernatural. What were you going to say? Exactly. No, you're exactly right. So if we read the text, what we already read a couple weeks ago, as Joe just pointed out, Aaron is clearly lying. Now, again, he might be trying to spin that in such a way that, would somehow get him out of trouble. Minimize his participation. But you're right. It clearly says back in verse 4, let's just read it for sake of rereading it. It says, and he received them at their hand. That is, he told them in the previous verse, give me, the gold. They bring their golden earrings. He received them at their hand and fashioned it with a graving tool after he had made it a molten calf. All right, so clearly he manufactures it. But that's not what he says to Moses. And so he's trying to pass one over on Moses. Now, what's interesting is this pauses right here. The text of Exodus, I'll give you another cross-reference in a minute, but the Exodus text stops there. And what happens next is Moses starts dealing with the people in verse 25. So like what happens between Moses and Aaron? Like what goes on here? And how should we see Aaron in this text? I want to debate this and just contemplate it for a few moments, and we'll run out of time for tonight at this point. But Aaron's pathetic response receives no answer from Moses in the book of Exodus. However, Deuteronomy, Moses is retelling this story. And in Deuteronomy chapter 9 and verse 20, it says explicitly that Yahweh was angry enough with Aaron to destroy him. God is a little upset. Right, and so does God accept Aaron's excuses? No, right? He is angry, and God's about to destroy Aaron, according to Deuteronomy 9. But again, Moses intercedes on Aaron's behalf, and God's wrath was stayed. He allows Aaron to live, and he even will restore him back to the office of high priest when the covenant is renewed in chapter 34. And we made this point last week, just how this whole scene is a remarkable portrayal. And that's really, I think, the whole point of the scene is a remarkable portrayal of God's grace and forgiveness and restoration. He is indeed a God who is gracious and patient with incredible sinners.
He doesn't believe our excuses.
Exactly. He sees right through them, right? I mean, and again, we can go back to the Genesis 3 Garden of Eden scene. We could read this scene. We could read, a number of other examples in the scripture where we have these pathetic excuses and God sees right through them, right? God is not, he's by no means deceived, right? I mean, you can't lie to an omniscient being, right? I mean, it's like it doesn't work. He can see the thoughts and intents of our heart, the Bible says in Hebrews chapter 4. And so, clearly, the excuses God sees right through him. He holds Aaron accountable, because it says in Deuteronomy, God is going to wipe him out. God is angry, and angry enough to destroy him. And so he sees Aaron as totally guilty in this situation. The excuses are flimsy. They don't apply. But nonetheless, Moses does intercede, and God's wrath was stayed. Now, this brings us to a little bit of a debate, and there's a division amongst commentators. How should we read this account? Particularly, how are we intended to view Aaron after this incident? In other words, is he weak or wicked? Is he weak or is he wicked? And I got a quote for you from Boyce, which I think, you know, strikes a nice chord of balance, if you will. But before I read that, I mean, any impressions? Like, what, when you read that, what's your big takeaway? Is he weak and carried along by the crowd? Or is he wicked and he should be destroyed? Okay, weak. Any other thoughts? You're saying yes. You're thinking weak.
His bone.
Okay, yeah, that's good. Both. That's good.
Well, he's weak, but he's the one that he caves. He makes the decision.
Sure. I mean, so his weakness leads to wickedness.
We can't blame our behavior on peer pressure. I mean, it may have played a role, but we're the one that decides to go along with it.
Yep. No, that's good. Excellent. Good observation. Good. Any other thoughts? Seems like most are... There seems a common consensus I'm seeing.
You can't help but be bold.
Yeah.
Yeah. So, and I think that's probably the best way to see it, is that there's clearly a weakness. It does lead to wicked behavior, but it doesn't seem that he wicked in the sense that he started an outright rebellion against Yahweh. Like, I don't think he was necessarily rebellious in that sense, where he was a high-handed sin of idolatry trying to steer the people away from Yahweh. Some even suggest, we made this suggestion a couple weeks ago. Some even suggest that Aaron was promoting a sort of syncretism. That, in other words, he explicitly violated the second command to make a graven image, because that's pretty obvious. It says, don't make a graven image, and it literally says he graved an image. Okay, so like you can't get away from that. He broke the second commandment. But some suggest that he wasn't necessarily trying to break the first, because it says in verse 4, he says, these, and this is a translation thing. In the King James, it says, these be thy gods, little g plural. But recall, in Hebrew, it's the exact same word. Elohim can be translated big G, God, or little g gods, plural. It's the exact same word in the Hebrew. Context determines meaning. And so some suggest that he actually says, this is your Elohim. This is God. Because he says, which brought you out of the land of Egypt. In other words, some suggest that he was actually trying to promote true Yahweh worship, or worship of Yahweh, but he was compromising. He was like, well, we'll still worship Yahweh, but we'll do it in a way that you are familiar with, right? We'll do the idol thing. We'll do the graven image thing, because you're asking for it, because I'm too weak to say no, right? I still want my head. And who knows, right? Because later, I mean, this text does not specify, so we're totally in speculation land. But later in the book of Numbers, we actually see the children of Israel will multiple times threaten Moses and Aaron with their lives. That does happen. It doesn't say it happens here, so we're totally guessing on that. But some suggest that Aaron was even perhaps afraid for his life. He was afraid that maybe if he got on the bad side of the crowd, that he may lose his life. And so he goes along with it, and he tries to compromise, and he says, well, we'll worship Yahweh, but we'll do it the way you want. And again, it's wrong either way. But that's where commentators are kind of divided on that. But most are trying to somewhat give Aaron some benefit of the doubt, which is interesting. So let me give you that quote from Boyce, which his commentary on Exodus is awesome. I would highly recommend it. But he says, quote, the best that we can say about Aaron is that he was weak rather than strong, pliant, impressionable, and compromising when he should have been resolute. He was more anxious to please the people than to please God. And he says, these sometimes seem like mild faults, but they're not mild in a leader, especially a Christian leader. Weak leadership probably does more damage in the Church of Jesus Christ today than outright opposition by enemies of the gospel. He goes on to say, weakness from within destroyed the Roman Empire. It was not the barbarians from without. Weakness within the church is more harmful than the church's enemies, end quote. I was like, whew. Ouch. You know, and I like the way he puts it. I think, and that seems to be the consensus, is that he's more weak than wicked, but that's a big problem, right? If you have weak leadership, it can actually bring more harm than even the outside enemies in so many ways. But I'm out of time for this week. But next time, what we're going to do is in verse 25, and we'll get to this next time, but in verse 25 to 35, Moses now takes it the next step. And after he investigates the situation, discusses this with Aaron, he now will confront the people and deal with them directly. And that's verses 25 to 35. But we'll jump into that next week. Any thoughts, questions, comments before we close? Yeah.
The comment you made where he kind of says, okay, this is a golden calf, but it's still gonna be Yahweh. We're gonna do something familiar. Kind of the reverse happened in Haiti when they first brought Catholicism to it. The people caved, but they said, okay, we'll worship these saints and statues, but in our minds we're still worshiping the voodoo gods. We'll now call them Saint Michael and Saint. But it's in our mind, it's still,
And that's a great point. And, we made this point way back in the day when I was teaching through the book of Deuteronomy. But God, Yahweh, the one true and living God, makes a really big point, because syncretism is false worship. Yeah. Syncretism is the mixing of religions where you're like, well, we'll worship Yahweh, but we're going to do it in a way that is more pagan, just because we're familiar with that, we're comfortable with that, whatever the excuse is. And that's very common. Right, that's the way human nature is we're just like, well, we'll compromise for peace sake, right? Well, you give a little, I'll give a little, and we'll be, we'll meet in the middle. And again, that's good in some contexts, particularly, a marriage. That's probably good, good thing to do. As long as we can't be compromising truth, but, but our preferences, et cetera, sure, that's good. We should compromise, meet in the middle, that's a good thing. But when it comes to Yahweh and the worship of God, I think it's because some people ask the question, why doesn't he ease up on that a little bit, right? Like, why did he invent a whole new system? And the more you understand of the ancient world, I've spent a lot of time studying the ancient world and just cultural backgrounds, history, etc. And it is really remarkable. There's some parallels, but by and large, the religious system that God invented in the books of Moses is dramatically different than their neighbors. Like, God is making a very big distinction. Most nations didn't do that. In other words, if you go to Babylon and their religious system, they rename the gods and goddesses, but it's pretty similar to Canaanite religion. You could leave Babylon and go to Canaan and be pretty comfortable. You could leave Canaan and go to Greece, names change, but the practices remain largely the same, very comfortable. Go to Rome, and ad infinitum. It's the same everywhere. But then you have Israel. And if they were to worship the way God designed it, it is dramatically different. So much so that Israel themselves revolted at that. They didn't want to be that different. Now, they agreed to it, right? I mean, they made a covenant and God says, hey, this is what I'm holding you to. But they spent most of their history going back to the pagan forms of worship rather than embracing true Yahweh worship. And so some scholars or some critics have said, well, why wasn't Yahweh more lenient? Why couldn't they worship the true God in more, common fashion? And I think the whole point is God is demanding absolute allegiance. And one of the best ways to do that is to demand that we deny our human nature in fellowship and submission to him. So when he calls us to do something different, hard, something that fights against our flesh, then it does require, kind of like we were talking about in men's group, in the last hour, is we live just the same back then, same as today, kind of a commercial Christianity that I will be faithful to God as long as I'm getting something out of it, as long as it's benefiting me in some way. But as soon as it gets hard, as soon as it's inconvenient or it calls for any sort of commitment, I'm out. And that's a consumeristic view. It's a very American view, right? It's like, well, if you're not meeting my needs as a business, I'm going to go to the business down the street, right? And will we do the same thing with churches? If I don't like this church, I'm just going to go to the church down the street. If I don't like what you're saying about God, I'm just going to go over here and find something else I like.
It fits,
exactly. But it's a commercial view of Christianity. And when are we willing to actually commit to the way that God designed it? And that's what he's calling Israel to do. And as we'll see, that they don't like that. They're very uncomfortable with that. And so it's a remarkable, I think, revelation on human nature.
Well, yeah. Because when you start to let down that stringent design that God made, then you get what we see today. Well, we're all on the road to God. We're just taking different paths. You know,
right.
It doesn't matter if you're worshiping Buddha.
Yep.
Or a
very syncretistic, ecumenical approach.
We're all headed in the same direction. Yeah, Jesus said, I am the way,
mm-hmm.
the life. Nobody comes to God except for me.
That's right. A very exclusive claim.
Very exclusive. There's
that's
no
good.
Many roads to God.
That's good. Peggy.
And I was thinking to go along with that, too. He says, knowing what we know about Jesus in the Old Testament, he says he's the living water and the bread of life. When we consume him, he feeds us, he nourishes us, he provides for us. Whereas those idols are just going to pass right through us like that gold going through.
That's good. That's a good contrast. That's good. That's good. Think of the idol in the refuse pile,
yep.
versus Christ, the bread of life, who brings life. Yeah, well done. It's like you're a third grade teacher or something. You're amazing. I love it. Well done. Way to just conceptualize that, boil it down for us. Amen. All right. Well, great job, everyone, as always. Let's close in prayer. Next time we'll come, pick it up in the next paragraph. All right. Let's pray. Father, again, thank you for your goodness and your grace. Thank you. Lord, as we read this passage and we see ourselves a little bit too much in the actions of Aaron or the people, Lord, our tendency to idolatry, idols of the heart, spiritual adultery, our tendency to weakness rather than just being resolute in our stand for truth. Lord, we have all the same struggles and weaknesses, and yet, Lord, we are so grateful that as Moses interceded on behalf of Aaron, you were so gracious to not only let Aaron live, but, Lord, you even would restore him to his office in the covenant renewal in just a couple of chapters. Lord, we look at that and we stand in awe. We are the same way. We deserve death. We deserve damnation. We are guilty of the same spiritual adultery and idolatry in our hearts. And yet, Lord, here we sit, graciously forgiven. You have allowed us to live. You have restored us through the work of your Son, who is our intercessor. And Lord, we look at that and we are humbled. And we pray that you would help us to respond appropriately with gratitude and grace. So bless us, we pray, as we go our separate ways this evening. May these truths weigh heavy upon us and help shape our thinking and our living for your honor and for your glory. And then bring us back next week as we continue to study this marvelous passage and try to unpack its many lessons for us. So we commit it to you in Christ's name. Amen.